can think back to a lot of different years and a lot of different Christmases and things that we did as a family. We gathered together, some of the sights and smells. I'll be honest, I've been going to gathering with people who attend Midnight Brethren for years, and the church I grew up in had a lot of the same kind of smell, a lot of the same kind of textures. It was very woody, it was very brown, and so there's a certain comfort in that. It's like, oh, it just feels like. I get to speak in some other churches once in a while, and that's something that I sit down in a pew and in a lot of congregations, I go, oh, I know this feeling, or I know this. And Christmas is a bit like that. Because I was thinking back about Christmas, we set up our tree a little early, just kind of at the beginning of Advent, we set up our tree in our house. And so we were, got me thinking about it again, about setting up as a kid and whatever. And when I was young, my mom went through a phase, and I have no idea why she went through this phase, but she went through this phase where, like, she was very anti-tree, okay? There's a whole sort of thing of thought about trees being pagan and stuff, and I don't know, maybe that was her thing, I don't know. But all I do know is, because I was young, is that we didn't have a tree, we had a manger scene. Not like this manger scene, like that we always had, right, the little thing? No, like we had like a manger scene. So my dad built for her this backdrop, which was about this high. It was kind of, and we had custom-made bales of straw, and she had like big stuffed sheep. And the whole thing, it filled half of her living room. It was huge. And that was the deal, right? It was this, and they had this, you know, and then you got this little doll in this rough wooden manger and animals around and everything. And it made for this really, really unique kind of Christmas experience. Unique, I mean, eventually we kind of gave in and became like everybody else and got trees. But for a while there, you know, our house had the weird manger thing. But so I'm thinking back to this being kids. Growing up, I grew up in a family with, my brother was almost 2 years younger than me. We were just a couple of months off of 2 years. And so, you know, if you're a family with boys, Jason, you grow up with a bunch of boys in your home, you get the idea that, you know, they don't always get along. And even when they do get along, usually their interactions are physical. Now, I was a large kid. I'm actually smaller now than I was in grade 9, so just give you some context. My brother was smaller than me, but he was faster and he had a good mouth. So he would call me names and stuff, and I would chase him. He'd run away, but when I caught him, it was always went one way, my way. Until this one time, as he was coming into grade 9, hormones were developing in the little guy, and we were in our basement in our play area. We had wood paneling on the walls and brown. And we started wrestling, and I was losing. He had gotten strong. You know, there's a time where we kind of went in our own different ways, and we weren't really hanging out together, and I hadn't realized that he's growing up, and this was not going to go well for me. The one advantage I had was I was heavier than he was, and I could pick him up, and he couldn't pick me up. So there came this point in our match where it was getting pretty intense, but I was able to lift him up off his feet, and we called it a draw. And that was the last time we ever wrestled, which was a benefit for me, because I am convinced I would not win that any longer, because times just change. The story we're going to talk about this morning is a whole story of transition. It's a story of change. That is what John is about, John the Baptist. I haven't actually heard or seen John mentioned a lot in the Advent or the Christmas story, which is kind of sad, because he's actually really the pivotal point. The Christmas story happens because of John. He is the reason that Jesus came when he did, or John came because of Jesus, whatever. Like, this whole sort of time period, John is kind of like the essential guy that sort of sets everything up for Jesus to start his ministry. John's the guy. John's the guy that the scriptures are writing about and they're waiting for. You remember back a few weeks ago, Brian was talking about Zechariah and John's kind of birth and unexpected birth to old parents. And that. And when John was born, first words coming out of Zechariah's mouth, besides naming him son, is this prayer. I'm just going to read a portion of this prayer from Luke 1, 76 to 79. This is Zechariah praying over his son, and he says this: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, and then the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. I love that prayer. It's been 400 years since a parent had offered a prayer like that over their child. 400 years. Just for a little bit of perspective, 400 years ago, the pilgrims landed with the Mayflower. That's 400 years. Everything that's happened in Canada and the U.S. and the rest of the world since 400 years. That's a lot of generations. 400 years earlier, the last prophet said this from Malachi 4, 5 and 6. He said, "Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me, so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment. Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives." 400 years God waited to send his final Old Testament prophet in the mold of Elijah, and the prophet of fire, with a message of repentance. Elijah, if you remember back, was the prophet who stood on Mount Carmel and had this big sort of spiritual war with kind of the other religious leaders. You know, they built an altar, he built an altar. He said, "Okay, go down, get your God to come and light it." And nothing happens. And he mocks them. "Hey, where's your God? Maybe he's off on the toilet. Hey, come on. He's not doing anything." And then he prays to his God. No, before that, he soaks it all with a whole bunch of water. And then, in a drought, which was fascinating, and they're in a drought, and he floods the... Anyway. So he covers the altar, and then he fills it with water, and then he prays, and God sends down fire, and the whole thing is consumed, everything, right? That's Elijah. So that's the kind of guy that John the Baptist is in the mold of, and he's coming back. So that's the big prophecy that everybody's waiting for. So one of my first thoughts in reading this was, what is it like to stay expectant for 400 years? Let me be honest with you. Like, some mornings I'll read the scriptures and I'll read some great promise that God gives me about being with me or something loving or forgiving or something, and it's a great promise. And I've forgotten it by the end of the day, right? Like, 8 hours, that's a hard time to hold on to a promise. A week, maybe Sunday to Sunday we can hold on to something. 400 years. I mean, that requires parents to hold on to a promise well enough and to educate their kids well enough that they can hand it on so that their children are still expectant. And then they're going to do it again. And the kids have got to ask, "Well, look, he hasn't said anything for 400 years. Are you serious? 200 years. He hasn't said anything for 100 years. Grandpa, he didn't say anything in your generation." They got to have these questions. But anyway, they keep passing it down. The song we sing, "O Come Emmanuel," that's them. That's come straight out of Isaiah. That's that whole expectation that somehow, someday, God is going to send a person who is going to prepare the way for a Messiah who's going to be our Savior. 400 years. So when John is born, King Herod is ruling. King Herod the Elder is ruling. And he's around for a little bit of John's life, and then he dies off when John's very young. So then his sons come in. And what happens with Herod's son is Herod kind of, he's got an ego. So he names multiple children Herod. So they have Herod, there's a number of Herods that are mentioned in Scripture. Well, Herod the senior, Herod the great guy, who rebuilt the temple and stuff. And Herod, they call him Herod the Great. He's also the one who killed all the kids in Bethlehem. So he wasn't necessarily a nice guy. But his children, he all named Herod as well. So Herod's son, Herod, is ruling. But Herod the Great was kind of like, he was a powerful guy. He was like the godfather kind of guy. His kids were kind of like not so great. And so they fought a lot amongst each other, and there was a lot of kind of unrest and stuff in the land. And all of this is happening while Rome is kind of the big empire. Excuse me. And so Rome's a big empire, and Rome doesn't like problems. Like, they don't like it when things are disruptive. They're, you know, maybe you've heard the term Pax Romana, like the Roman peace. That was their big thing. So when these families aren't strong enough to keep the peace here, then Rome's going to come and create peace. They're going to create peace. So when John is coming up into what has happened is oppression is significant. The Romans have guarded, they have their armies everywhere. They garrison them everywhere. They suppress the people. You can't think differently. You can't talk differently. You can't. They are going to impose their will because for them, peace is the most important, for their rule. And they will kill you. They will silence your voice if you disagree, if you make some waves, if you disrupt. So if you're going to survive and you're going to thrive in this, and the Jewish people know how to thrive, they've been oppressed before, they got to find ways to do this within this Roman context. And so what happens is they get massive corruption. Because in a theocracy, which is what Israel was, then you have the priests are also your rulers. So then you mix together the politics and religion, you mix it together. And so your politicians are corrupt, but your politicians are priests. So now your priests are corrupt. So the people are suffering because their tax collectors are corrupt, their priests are corrupt, everybody around them is corrupt. The Roman soldiers are corrupt. You do something wrong, you want to get out of it, you pay a bribe. If you've got the money, you can stay out of jail. If you don't have the money, you go to jail because you don't have the money to be able to afford to bribe the priest. You can't bribe the soldiers. If you don't have the funds, or the talent or whatever to offer a bribe, then you're going to get punished. And this is what the people are growing up in. And into this comes John, who has grown up and spent his time in the desert. So his parents are old. The likely happened is they didn't live very long after his birth. They would say probably around 12 is usually the age, maybe a little younger. But somewhere in there, both of his parents die, and John is left alone. He goes to live in the desert. Some people think he lived by himself. I think that's unlikely. He probably lived with the community. There was lots of communities who lived outside of the people. There was lots of communities that would say, that looked and said, you know what, the city life, this is corrupt. Those rural towns, these are corrupt. They got corrupt rulers. The only way that we're going to be able to handle this is to get away. So they go and they live in the desert. There's a whole group called the Essenes. If you know anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're kind of attached to the Essenes. John wasn't necessarily, and it doesn't seem like from his teachings, he was attached to the Essenes. But he would have been with a community of people living in the desert. Lots of isolation. He grew up on a very strict diet, but it's important to note that the diet of locusts and wild honey, which I think when I was a kid, I thought that was really cool. This guy grew up living on bugs. But it's entirely clean. If we look back in the Old Testament, in the early, in the laws given out, the cleanliness laws, where God gave the people and says, these are the things you can eat, these are the things you can't eat. Locusts are included in the things you can eat. So it's clean. Wild honey is included in the things you can eat, so it's clean. He has a coat of camel's hair, which again fits into the ceremonial law stuff, but also, according to an earlier Old Testament prophet, the camel hair robe was a sign of a prophet. It was prophetic wear, just like when Jesus wore his robes that were like identified him as a rabbi. Today, if you're a priest and you got a little white collar on there, it identifies you as a priest. John was wearing camel hair robes, which identified him as a prophet, which people hadn't worn for a very long time. And here comes John. So John's in his 20s, and he comes out of the desert, and he starts teaching. I'm trying to build some context here, because this is the part that makes it all really, really crazy for us. Just think about this guy. He's in his 20s. He's been largely living alone on locusts and wild honey. Like, what kind of body shape does this guy have if he's living on locusts and wild honey, right? He's not looking like me. I mean, this guy's going to look like a marathon runner from, I don't know. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, he's going to be, like, thin, all bones and sinew, and there's just not a lot of fat on this guy. He's in his mid-20s, late 20s. He's coming out of the desert. It's not like he's well-socialized. It's not like he's trendy. It's not like he knows how to fit in. He knows the common language. Like, he comes out, and he starts to teach. And people are attracted to him. He draws a crowd. Like, what? Why? Why? Like, what kind of crazy man comes out of the desert, starts yelling, he doesn't just draw like the margins of society. He doesn't just draw people who would who feel outcast or whatever in that anyway. He draws religious leaders. He draws Roman soldiers. He draws priests and Pharisees and common people and soldiers. And like this list goes on and on. All these people coming to him. And he doesn't have like amplification. He doesn't have an AV. Like, he doesn't have any of the stuff, like all your visual stuff. He has nothing. All he does is he stands there and he preaches. And people are coming out to him. He doesn't do any miracles. There's no healings. Like people, sometimes you see in the New Testament, you see people coming to see Jesus because they want him to heal or because he's got this reputation. John didn't do any of that. What does he do? He stands by the water and he says, "Repent." What kind of a message is that? Like, what draws people to have somebody yell at you, telling you to repent from your sins? But he does. And he draws a crowd. In fact, he draws so much of a crowd that he becomes a threat to the Herod. He becomes a threat, not just to Herod, he becomes a threat to Rome, because all of a sudden, all of these people who are oppressed, all of these people who are tired of the corruption are coming to hear this guy, and he's not telling them about to arm up and to get into this rebellion and to do all that sort of stuff. He's telling them, you need to repent. And when he talks about repentance, it's one of those words that maybe has fallen a bit out of vogue these days. I mean, I hear politicians, I hear others say things like, "I'm sorry," or even better yet, "I'm sorry if something I said sounded offensive to you." What kind of an apology is that? Doesn't mean I did anything wrong. You're the one that's wrong. You're the one that's offended. That's crazy apologies. But I hear this kind of stuff all the time from people. "I'm sorry that you were offended." "I'm sorry that I'm offended. I'm sorry that you're offensive." But that's the kind of thing that Paul says. He doesn't say it's not about sorry. It's repentance. And what is about repentance? It's a totally different deal. Sorry is just a bunch of words. But Paul talks about repentance, and he's calling people to repentance. And repentance is a changed action. You know, we see it later on when Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus. We have the story where he says, get into a longer story about Zacchaeus, but Zacchaeus meets Jesus, and Zacchaeus repents. He repents from being this crooked tax collector who took more money than he needed to. So he repents from that, and in his repentance, this is how we know he's repentant. So he says, "Okay, I'm sorry I did this stuff. And if I've taken money from anybody, I'm going to give it back." Okay, now that's level playing field. That's nice. That's when you're being nice. Repentance is the next thing that Zacchaeus does, and he says, "And I'm going to give them four times as much." There is repentance. There is the action. It's like, I'm sorry I did something wrong. I'm going to do an action to kind of level the playing field. Now we're back to zero. But that's not repentance yet. You still did something wrong. Now you've just sort of... But now the four times more, I'm going to give it back to you with interest. "I'm sorry I stole your money, I'm giving it back to you, and four times more." Okay, now that's repentance. And that's the kind of stuff that John is talking about. In Luke 3, I sort of just gave Tyler this stuff as we before the service, so we're just going to go with it. So Luke 3:10 to 14 says this. So the crowds were asking him, "What then should we do?" And John answered him, "The person who has two tunics must share with the person who has none. And the person who has food must do likewise." Tax collectors also came and were baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than you are required to." Then to some soldiers who asked him, "And as for us, what should we do?" And he said, "Take money from no one but by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your pay." You want to know how to live? What's he doing? He's saying the same thing that Micah said 400 years earlier. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. What's he telling them? This is how you live. He's calling people back to God, but he's pointing out to them very specifically. This whole thing of baptism that he does, repentance, baptism, is they confess their sins, they've done wrong, they go into the water, and they do this baptism thing as a marker. Becomes a marker in their life that says, they can look back and they can say, "I have repented and I have chosen a new path." That's what John's doing with baptism. So So it's all going kind of well for John. He's got this big gathering. People are listening to him. He's got disciples. Those are people who kind of follow him around all the time. They stay tight. And then there's other people who just kind of come in. Until John starts to get a little sharp and a little pointed in his message of repentance. And it's no longer about, you know, this soldier or this priest or this carpenter or whatever. That's no longer the... Now, all of a sudden, he starts to talk about Herod. So he's talking about those in political power. And now he points out their sin. And all of a sudden, he's talking about the fact that Herod took his brother's wife as his own. Herod's on vacation out in Italy. And he notices his brother's wife. They have a conversation. They make a contract. She comes back to Palestine with him and leaves his brother. Little deal. Worked out all right for her. She gets to, you know, be part of this ruling thing. But from the Jewish standards, they know this is wrong. The people know this is wrong. The people see what their leaders are doing. And John calls them on it. Now he's got a problem. Because when you speak truth to power, power has a choice. It can accept that. Like when the Pharisees came to Jesus or came to Paul, some Pharisees had come to him and Paul said, "You vipers, who told you to come out of your dens?" And some of them stayed and were baptized because even though he spoke harshly at them, they understood that what was happening was the Spirit was revealing the truth in their hearts and they were vipers. So when John speaks truth about Herod and his immorality with taking his brother's wife, Herod has a choice. Herod can repent, or Herod can do what Herod did, and he gets defensive, which is what most people, and I'm going to say that most of the leaders that I watch in the news or in our countries, what they do is they get defensive. This is what Herod did. Herod got defensive. Because when power is confronted by truth, its recourse, if unwilling to repent, is to attack the messenger. That's what Herod did. When John was preparing the way for Jesus, it meant reminding people that God is not calling them to a private faith. It's not an intellectual faith. The call to repentance was a call to live what they said they believed, and that's what made his message so dangerous. Can you imagine if everybody started to live a moral life? Not just personally, but what if they started to hold their leaders accountable for that same thing? That is a dangerous, dangerous message. So Herod takes John, throws him into prison. Imagine, here's a guy who's for 20-some years growing up in the desert, wild, free, eating locusts and wild honey, and now he's chained up in a palace. Like, that's got to drive him nuts. It's got to drive him nuts. But Herod keeps calling him to come and to talk to him. So there's something in Herod. There's something in him that is drawn to this truth because he keeps calling John to come and to speak to him. What's John saying? John's telling him about how immoral he is. He's calling him to repentance. And somehow in that, Herod continues to... There's something life-giving, there's something interesting, there's something the Spirit is doing that Herod, for some reason or other, keeps calling John to speak to him, and then he comes and tells him to repent, and he sends him back to prison, then he calls him back. But he won't kill him. Herod won't kill him. His wife really wants him dead. She eventually gets her way. His wife really wants her dead. But my guess is that what Herod is hoping for is he brings John to this. He's hoping that John will recant. Maybe, you know, if I bribe him, maybe if I tell him, look, I'll let you go. I'll let you go back to your desert. You can go back to baptizing. You can do all that. Just say that you were misquoted. They misquoted you when you talked about, you know, me marrying my brother's wife. Like, just, you know, make that go away and your life can be okay. My guess is that's what Herod's asking for. Because he needs the people to like him. He wants the people to like him. And as long as John is publicly pointing out his immorality, it's not going to happen. But eventually he just gives up, and his wife convinces him and tricks him, actually, and John's dead. So then there's this kind of, I want to move into this kind of handoff period. This whole, there's this kind of transition that happens. So when both Jesus and John, they're both 30 years old. My guess is they haven't seen each other for a number of years. John's baptizing by the Jordan. And Jesus shows up with his disciples. So there's this kind of meeting of this Old Testament prophet and Jesus, the New Testament, the new Savior. And this is what, in my mind, I just envision this thing. Like, here's Jesus in his kind of rabbinic robes. He's a rabbi. He's a traveling teacher. He's got a reputation. He wears the robes of his office. And he's a carpenter and whatever. Was a carpenter, now a rabbi. And he's coming to the Jordan, and here he is meeting his cousin, John, who's wearing his camel hair. Probably hasn't shaved in whatever. I have no idea what his teeth look like after eating that stuff. But, you know, here's these two guys. They're about 30 years old. And they meet for the first time, and they stand there, and just what would that meeting been like? The Elijah, the Old Testament guy, and Jesus, the new Savior, God, meeting. It would have been crazy. So Jesus comes down with his disciples, and I don't know if there's other people around. Probably not. It probably came late in the day just because Jesus was pretty careful about, at this point in his ministry, he's very careful about sort of being too public and people getting too crazy about him being the Messiah. He wasn't ready to reveal that yet, so my guess is there weren't a lot of people around. But in John 1, 29 to 34, this is the record of their meeting. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is greater than I am, because he existed before me.' I didn't recognize him, but I came baptizing with water so that he could be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And I did not recognize him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have both seen and testified that this man is the chosen one of God." So there it is. So John is so sensitive to the Spirit. So he sees Jesus, he knows Jesus as his cousin, but he doesn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah until the Spirit says he's the Messiah. He goes, "Whoa, that's the Messiah." And he knows the Spirit's voice. He says, "That's the Messiah. That's the one who's going to save us." You know, at the time when Jesus came out, there were other people who had claimed to be the Savior of Israel. Because there's so much oppression, there's so much corruption, there's, for years and centuries, there have been people who have come up, the Maccabees and others, who have come up and who have been like saviors, and some of them would have claimed to be saviors. We don't see records here in historical, we don't see records of people who are coming up and saying, no, I'm not the Savior, I'm the guy preparing the way for the Savior. But that's what John does. He knew God's voice because John was not an advocate. He was for God, but he was a witness. He told what he had seen and heard. His relationship with God was more intimate than we would than just being an advocate. His teaching, John's teachings, came from conversations with God. He spoke of what he experienced. When he saw Jesus, he recognized him, and he presumed he hadn't seen him for years, but John knew the Spirit, and the Spirit knew Jesus, because transitions aren't comfortable. The change from new to old, it's not always embraced by everyone. John was comfortable in his role. Jesus was comfortable in his role, but not everybody around him was comfortable with it. Later on, Jesus would testify about John. He would say this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, he's a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' We want our holy people to dance to our tune. We prefer the Spirit doesn't make us uncomfortable. We prefer to be in charge. And John was too harsh and disciplined, and Jesus was too kind and gregarious." And there's this whole transition time where people are just struggling with it. But then the new happens. John 3:25-30, there is a dispute that came between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew concerning ceremonial washing. So they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the one who is with you on the other side of the Jordan River, about whom you testified, see, he's baptizing and everyone's flocking to him. But Jesus and his disciples, although it was his disciples who were doing the baptizing, were calling people to repentance. So they were doing a baptism of repentance at the river at the same time as John, just in a different place. The scripture talks about a certain Jew. It's basically talking about somebody from the religious leadership who came and began to try and stoke some conflict between the two groups. Later on, Paul, in scripture, Paul tells us that we are to be ministers of reconciliation. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You're a minister of reconciliation. Here what we have is we have a certain Jew who would find themselves as acting as a minister of division. Maybe you know the person, the one who kind of likes drama. It's just drama. The kind of person who just wants to stoke between two people who might have an issue. You know, you got a conversation going, and it's the person who wants to say something to this person that will stoke a conflict with this person so that there'll be a fight and they can watch. That's kind of what this person's doing. They're kind of like trying to stoke in and get some conflict between Jesus and John so that they can discredit both. So John's disciples bring word to John that Jesus is drawing a larger crowd. And this could have made John jealous. John has been the man. He has been the guy of all the influence. He has been the guy that everybody's coming out to hear. And now Jesus is drawing bigger crowds. He's the new thing. John's the old thing. But now we're flocking to the new guy. And John doesn't bite. I love this about John. It was like, one of his biographers wrote it this way. He said, but there is no tinder in his noble breast which these jealous sparks could kindle. There's no tinder in his noble breast that these jealous sparks could kindle. Isn't that a wonderful image? It's like trying to create conflict, trying to create jealousy, trying to create envy. And John is just like, well, I am content to be the one who sets it up for Jesus. Oh, my people are leaving to follow him? Good. They should follow him. I will decrease and he can increase. That sounds inhuman. I don't know anybody who does that. That sounds so godly. And there's John. He just does it. I don't know if you noticed how often the Spirit is mentioned in John's story. It's a unique relationship between John, and it started even before he was born. In the Old Covenant, he's the last of the prophet. God decided, the Spirit came and called individuals. In the New, the New Covenant following Jesus, the Spirit is available for everyone. Jesus tells us this. If you love me, you obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he resides in you and will be in you. So, to wrap up, I want to go with this. John could do what he did. John could call people, he could speak truth to power, he could do all that because the Holy Spirit was in him. And he knew the Spirit's voice. He grew up. He understood the voice. He didn't give in to envy. He called people to repentance, and people repented. He didn't give in to envy when people tried to create envy and animosity with him, because the Spirit, he was content with what the Spirit is. So I'm thinking, as we get into this Advent season, this is what struck me. We are in Advent. We get into Christmas. Can you think about the number of opportunities that we have to be jealous? I mean, think about, you're going to sit down with family members. You're going to look at their stuff on Facebook. You're going to be whatever else. And we have so many opportunities to be jealous. One person is sick and they're healed. Somebody else isn't. Someone is celebrating an engagement. Yeah, I wrote that and it kind of fit. But somebody else is planning a funeral. Your cousin's child is doing amazing at some sport. some exam, school, whatever, and yours is struggling. And you start comparing my life, their life, my life, your life. And that just creates division. It's envy and jealousy. And here's John. He's got every reason in the world to be jealous. And there's not a spark in it. Just doesn't do that. Doesn't even go there. But even more than that, when John finds himself among people who want to cause division, who want to stoke, you know, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of, let's get some envy going, he doesn't just internally not go there, he shuts it down. I think that's the part where when Jesus said, you know, when Jesus told people, did you go to see John because he was a reed bent in the wind? No. He didn't bend. I think that's what he's talking about. It's not just that internally John was able to repent himself. He was able to be clean with the Spirit himself. He was just able to not be jealous himself. That's not what it's about. Well, the Spirit's work in John was proven by the fact that he shut it down in other people. He called other people to repentance. James tells us that. You really love somebody? You really love them? Well, then you should help them see that they're sinning. So if your cousin, nephew, whatever, is stoking division and gossip and whatever else, the most loving thing you can do is somehow find a way, you know, nice way, whatever way, but find a way to hold up the mirror and say, hey, you know, that's gossip, man. Like, you're just trying to create some problems here. What's going on in your heart? Oh, we're not comparing here, man. We don't need to compare. Like, that comparison thing, that's not from God. I think that's the part where John starts to display the Spirit's work. It's no longer an internal thing. It's not whatever else. Now he's starting to be a minister of reconciliation by telling his disciples, no, it's a good thing. Look, you guys got a problem here, but I'm telling you, it's a good thing that Jesus is getting all the press and I'm getting none. Like, that's good. He didn't go there. Didn't. And I think that's the piece. I'm just going to close with this passage from 2 Corinthians. This is Paul writing, but I think it captures so well what it is, this New Testament, this new creation. John, the end, last Old Testament prophet. Jesus, the new Savior, the whole new creation. And this is what Paul writes when writing about those who now have the Spirit within them. It says this, because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah and that way once, and we got it all wrong. As you know, we certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is what everyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start. It's created new. The old life is gone, a new life burgeons. Look at it. All this comes from the God who settled the relationship between us and him, and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. God put the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering forgiveness for sins. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. We're Christ's representatives. Christ uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. Much peace and joy this Christmas season.